for a great many weeks, probably even say months, we have been looking at the subject of the Holy Spirit, particularly against the background of the Toronto blessing, which has confused so many people, and which we've seen is not a blessing at all. It has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. It is something that is deceiving people up and down the country and throughout the world, and we were looking to see why we are having nothing to do with it. Well, we could go on forever looking at aspects of the person and work of the Holy Spirit, so it's time, I think, to have a break and to look at something else. Otherwise, we'll all get bored to tears, and looking for the umpteenth time at the subject, glorious as these subjects are, it is easy sometimes for us to find things getting a bit tedious, so we'll move on to something else, and at some future date we'll come back to consider more aspects of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And so what I propose to do for the foreseeable future is to go through the Gospel of Mark very quickly. You remember, 6 years ago we began looking at the Gospel of Matthew. Well, we're going to be looking at Mark in the same way. We're going to be doing one chapter per week. That does not mean we are going to do the whole of the chapter. That does not mean we are going to give a brief summary of the chapter. It means we're going to pick out one aspect of the chapter and look at that. Now, before we begin, we have to make some comments about the Gospel as a whole. It might surprise you for me to tell you it was written by a man called John. And if you're completely puzzled by that, let me add that John's surname in this particular case was Mark. John Mark. We read about him in the Acts of the Apostles. For example, in Acts 15, he was one of the companions of the Apostle Paul. In Acts 15:36, then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord to see how they are doing." Now, Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. So there had been a problem. Mark hadn't been able to stick with it. But later on we discover in 2 Timothy chapter 4, nearing the end of his life, Paul makes this comment about the same person. "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." And so though Mark had a lapse earlier on in his life, Paul did not hold it against him when he proved that he was otherwise and was prepared to work hard. We also discover from 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13 that Mark was a companion also of the Apostle Peter. Verse 13 of 1 Peter 5, "She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son." Now we don't know exactly when Mark was written, but it is thought to have been written during the period from 40 to 65 AD. So from a time less than 10 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to a time some 35 years later. Those who don't believe the Bible try and say that Mark and most of the other Gospels were written after the end of the first century. None of them are the accounts of eyewitnesses and therefore not to be trusted and relied upon. Well, there are very good, solid and sound reasons why they say that. And let me tell you what those reasons are. They don't want to believe that these are the accounts of eyewitnesses, because it completely destroys all their theology. They don't want to learn it all again. They don't want to turn to God away from their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they come up with this as an excuse for not believing what the Bible says. And that is the real reason. There are no good reasons for believing that Mark was written by someone else in the second century. Now, there is a tradition that Mark was writing under the authority of Peter. Now, that's only a tradition. We don't know that. But because of his association with Peter, it's suggested that would be the case. Also, a possibility is that Mark got most of his information from Peter, although, as we saw, he was also an associate of Paul. But we cannot be absolutely certain either way, because the Bible doesn't tell us that, and it is mere speculation to say any more than that without solid historical evidence, which we are lacking. Now, some people say that Mark was the basis for Matthew and for Luke, because there is great similarity between the three of them, and Luke being the shortest, therefore must have been written first, and Matthew and Luke expanded upon it. Entirely conjecture. Nobody knows, because we don't know the precise dates they were written. We can't say definitely which one came first. We can't say definitely whether one was based on the other. They might have had access to the same sources. They might have spoken to the same people. They might have had access to some documents that were written very early on, and they used many of the same documents. We don't know. So to say more than that is entirely conjecture. But it is clear from reading the Gospel that the purpose why Mark was written was to give a brief account of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ for the early disciples, and to show who he was through the things that he did. It's a very fast-moving Gospel. If you read it through at one sitting, which it's possible to do, you'll be quite exhausted at the end. And you'll find that there's one word that keeps cropping up again and again and again. It's the word immediately. That you get the impression from Mark's Gospel that there were no gaps in Jesus' life. He never sat down. He never had a rest. He did one thing and then immediately something else happened. And so it's very fast moving. Which makes it very dramatic and very exciting for some. So it's with those things in mind that we come now to look at this Gospel. And in this first chapter we discover, first of all, that John the Baptist was beginning his ministry and calling people to repentance for the remission of sins. And then along comes the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is baptized, not for the remission of sins, but when he is baptized, the Spirit comes down upon him, and then he is led off into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Returning from the devil, at the time when John was put into prison, verse 14, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." So Jesus was making reference back, not just to what John was saying, but to what all the Old Testament prophets had said. They were all looking forward to that which was to come. The rule of God. Primarily the rule of God in the heart. Because God had already ruled the nation of Israel. Israel was, in its early days, a theocracy. Now, we all know, I hope, what a democracy is. It's the rule by the people, coming from the Greek word for people. I'll be corrected about this afterwards. Is it demos? Along with the other word, gives us democratic, democracy. Rule by people. We choose those who lead us. And then there is autocracy, where there is some sort of aristocracy who they know best, and so therefore they're the ones that decide what's going to happen. They decide who's going to rule. But then you have theocracy, and that is the rule by God. And that's what ancient Israel was. God commanded them and told them what to do. There are people today that still think that this is how the world should be run, individual countries should be run. We should have a theocracy. Unfortunately, because of human nature, theocracies don't work. Unless there is a change in the hearts of the people within the theocracy. And that was the problem in Israel. That God was their ruler, God was their king. They still didn't do what he said. He gave them perfect laws, told them how to live, and they did the opposite. So when you hear people saying that theocracy is the ideal thing to do, it shows they are ignorant of human nature. What is needed is a change of heart on the part of people. Once their hearts are changed, then God rules their hearts, and they seek to live according to what God has said. That's not something that can be done by government. This is what God was trying to show the people. Despite the fact that he ruled them, and he'd given them his laws, still they rebelled against him and did that which was wrong. And so what Jesus is saying, he's referring back to this, the disappointment of human nature in the Old Testament, unable to keep God's law and to obey God's law, even though God had given it and God ruled them, looking forward to that time when God would rule in the hearts of men. And so when Jesus says the time is fulfilled, he's saying everything that was said in the past that was going to happen in the future, now is the time that those things are going to happen. You don't have to wait any longer. Now is the time of the fulfillment of all the things that God had said in the past concerning the kingdom of God. It is at hand. It is near. It is about to come upon you. In fact, we would say that 3 years from the time Jesus said this, the kingdom of God was established firmly upon the earth. And it's the rule of God in the heart. So many Old Testament prophets speak about the problems of the hardness of heart in the Old Testament, but looking forward and promising with the gift of the Spirit that there would be a change of heart. And then people whose hearts had been changed would then love and desire and want and have the ability and the power to do that which God had said. And so therefore Jesus follows this up by saying this: repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. And it's this phrase, this sentence we're going to concentrate on this morning. What does Jesus mean when he says to repent and to believe the gospel? Well, I'm sure most of us know that the word gospel is an old English word which translates the Greek word euangelion, which means good news. So therefore, where you read the word gospel, you could put in its place the word good news. And so Jesus is saying, repent and believe in the good news. Now you turn on the television and you watch the 6 o'clock news on the BBC and you think, but this is not good news. What do we see? We see dreadful things happening. We see the members of Hezbollah firing their Katyusha rockets at villages in northern Israel. And we find the Israelis fighting back with their helicopter gunships and blowing up houses in Lebanon. And I heard on the radio this morning they blew up an ambulance in their attempts at retaliation. We hear about people getting sick. We hear about people suffering. We hear about the dreadful economic condition of the country. We hear nothing but bad news. And you probably remember that one of the BBC newsreaders, Martin Lewis, has complained and has begun a campaign to have good news sometimes on the television. Perhaps as a part of this, he's now hosting a television programme that looks back at good news in the past, looking at what's happened on specific days in the past. But what we hear is bad news all the time. Good news, as far as the media is concerned, is not news. If tomorrow the Financial Times 100 share index hit another record peak, in fact shot through the roof, and the same happened with all the stock markets around the world, if we heard tomorrow that unemployment had suddenly ceased to exist and that everybody had a decent job, if we discovered that the health service had everything that it needed, if we discovered that there was no poverty or any of these other things in this country at all, what would be the main item on the news? They'd find something bad. You can guarantee it. But no matter how good the good news might be, they would always find some bad news. And everyone would be all miserable and depressed because of the bad news. It's all we get. Sometimes it's we begin to think, well, perhaps Gordon Booth has got it right and we shouldn't have televisions. And then we wouldn't have all this bad news coming into our homes all the time. But Jesus is talking about good news. The gospel. What is that gospel? Well, it's the gospel concerning himself, concerning who he is, and what he's done. Although, of course, at that time, it's what he was going to do. That he was going to die. He was going to suffer on the cross. That he was going to be punished for our sins. He was going to rise from the dead. That he is alive now. And that he will forgive the sins of all those who turn to him. But it's coupled with this word, repent. Now this is a much misunderstood word. We have looked at it before in the past, but it's always worth reminding ourselves because we do hear a lot from people who get it wrong. So therefore we can misunderstand it, we can forget what its proper meaning is. So let's first of all look at this word, repent. We have the negative and the positive. Repentance is often looked upon as the negative side of salvation. The Greek word used here is metanoia. Meta means change, and noia means mind. And so therefore, literally, the word metanoia, the word repentance, means a change of mind. Now, does this just mean that you come, you visit someone's house, and they say to you, would you like tea? Or would you like coffee? And you say, well, I'd like a cup of tea, please. And then your host goes and puts on the kettle and they're just getting ready to make your cup of tea. You say, oh, no, I've changed my mind. I'd like a cup of coffee instead. Is that all that the word means? Merely, well, that was okay, but no, I think I'll have that now. Is it merely just switching between two possibilities? That's what some people teach. It's merely something that goes on in the head, and it really has no effect at all. You find this coming particularly from some American preachers, because they are trying to stress that it's all by believing, and that repentance is no more than this very subtle change of mind, and that there's no big thing to it at all. Doesn't involve anything outside of just our minds. Because they say that anything else is a work, and we are saved not by what we do, but by what we believe. Well, that's quite right, of course. But let's not lose sight of what this word repentance means. Let me give you an example of how foolish it is to say it's merely a change of mind between tea and coffee. It could be argued that Adolf Hitler repented. And you say, no way. But I would say to you, yes, he did. In 1940, he sent the Luftwaffe over to beat us into submission so that he could then send his invasion force. However, we managed to beat him off at great cost. And as a result of that, Adolf Hitler did not send his invasion force. Why didn't he send his invasion force? It's because he changed his mind. He decided he was going to do one thing, but then he changed his mind, he would do something else instead. You could say that Adolf Hitler changed his mind with regard to the Jews. At one time he just wanted to get rid of them out of Germany. But then he discovered how many there were. And so he changed his mind and said, let's kill the lot instead. That's a change of mind. Is that what the Bible's talking about? So is it possible for someone to be a murderer, to go around killing people, and to change their mind, to repent and say, No, it's wrong to go around sticking a knife in people. I'll use a gun instead. Is that what the Bible means by repentance? They change their minds. Is that repentance? I think not. I think the Bible means more than that. Because what you find in the Bible is that the word is used about repentance towards God. So that naturally means that we have to bring God into the equation. We have to say, what does it mean when we repent towards God? When we repent towards God, we have to look at things as God sees them. And so repentance isn't saying, oh well, I used to do this, but now I've changed my mind and I do that. Repentance is saying, I used to do this. God says that's wrong. And I've changed my mind about that, and now I agree with God. That's wrong. It's a big difference. You change your mind, you say, I used to do this, I used to sin. I used to love to do this. I've now changed my mind. I don't do it because I know it's wrong, and God condemns it. That's what the Bible means by repentance. Now, these American preachers I've mentioned, often they will say, repentance doesn't mean a sorrow for sin. Well, if it doesn't mean a sorrow for sin, then the people they must be speaking about must be very strange people indeed. Because if you're doing something, if you're doing something ungodly and immoral and enjoying it, and then you discover that God says it's wrong, and you repent and you agree with God that it is wrong, how are you going to sit there and say, oh well, I used to do that, but well, it's okay really? No, we're talking about what God thinks about these things. So if you change your mind about some sinful action or thought that you have been doing, it's not just, oh well, don't do that anymore. What you think is, I used to do that. God says it's wrong. I agree with God now. I've changed my mind. But I still did it. What does God think of me? And the consequence for the person who thinks rationally will be that they will sorrow for the fact they sinned. They will grieve over their sins. They will think, what have I done? I used to think it was wonderful, but now I don't. Now I think it's dreadful. Now I can see that God condemns it. Now I can see that God's angry with me because of it. And it will fill a person with fear and dread and terror. Oh, that thing that I thought, that I said, that I did. God condemns it. And I did it. Help! So an immediate consequence of repentance is that a person will have a completely different attitude to those things which they have done in the past. And it's not just, oh, I don't like tea anymore, I'll have coffee. I used to do that. And it's wrong. And what hope is there for me? How can I be saved? So sins that were once enjoyed are now hated, and it will produce great sorrow. But repentance is not just that either. Because in the past we might have looked upon Jesus Christ and said, well, he's a good excuse for a nice feast at Christmas. He's a good excuse for a few days off at Easter. But not much else. But the person who is repentant, person who turns from sin and repents towards God, also changes their mind about Jesus Christ. Whereas in the past they'd have had this couldn't care less attitude about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now they say, but this man was God. This man was God who came in the flesh. This man was God who lived amongst us. This man was God who lived a perfect life. This man was God who never did anything wrong, and yet they killed him. This man was God upon whom my sins were placed. when he died upon the cross. And he was punished for all these things that I now know are wrong. And my punishment was placed upon him, and he bore the full burden of God's anger against all the things that I've done wrong. And then, having died, he rose from the dead. So repentance is turning upon those things that you once loved, which you now learn from God are wrong, and agreeing with God they're wrong, and turning to God and saying that all the things that God has said are right, and looking at what God has said about Christ and seeing that what he says about Christ is right, and seeing that your only hope for salvation is to be found in Christ, and seeing that the only way you can be forgiven for your sins is to trust in Christ. And then actually too, put your trust in Christ and surrender your life to him. And so repentance is not, oh well, I used to do this, but now I don't. Repentance is a profound change of mind from a sinful human direction to a godly direction. Your whole orientation of life is transformed. And you can always tell people that have truly repented because their lives are radically changed. That they stop doing things, not because they say, right, I've got to turn over a new leaf and I'll make this list of all the things that I'm not going to do anymore. They don't wake up on New Year's Day and say, right, my New Year's resolution is this. I'm not going to do this, I'm not going to do that, I am going to do this, I am going to do that. It's not a turning over of a new leaf. It is a radical transformation within the heart of a person. It turns them from sin and turns them to Jesus Christ. Because you find, if you go through the Acts of the Apostles, sometimes you find that a group of people repented and they became Christians. At the time you find it said that they believed. Sometimes you find it said that they repented and believed. And these two words are so intimately linked together that if you say that a person has repented, you're also saying they've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you say they've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're also saying they've repented. Well, one implies the other. So it is not always necessary to say both. It's not quite tautology. Tautology is saying the same thing in quick succession. So if you said that that high building is very tall, well, why do you need to say it's very tall when you said it's high? Saying that high building is very tall, you're saying the same thing twice. It's not quite that with repentance and belief, because we're looking at this complex event which we call conversion from two angles. Repentance is the more negative angle of turning away from sin to God, and belief is the more positive aspect that it's a person who's involved that we put our trust in. Now, this is often presented as being very harsh and unpleasant. Well, in some ways it is unpleasant because we're dealing with sin and human nature. We need to remember also that there is good news involved here, because of God's love towards us. We are not lovely people. We are not nice. We are unpleasant. We are unkind. But God is loving. God is gracious. God is kind. He could have left us to our own devices, but rather he chose, out of his great mercy and love, to send the Lord Jesus Christ into the world to be a saviour from sin. That's the good news of the gospel. If we will repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, then all our sins will be forgiven. But let us not be like Judas. Judas, you remember, betrayed Jesus, resulted in Jesus being delivered over to be crucified. He was paid 30 pieces of silver. We read in Matthew 27:3. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. He was remorseful. He was not repentant. He changed his mind because he felt bad. But it didn't bring him to change his mind to God. He just felt bad. He felt guilty. It's not enough. Remorse is not the same as repentance. Judas experienced metamelomai, not metanoia. A change of emotion, not a change of mind. We must not confuse repentance with just emotion. Just because you become emotional about some sin you've committed doesn't mean that you've repented. Just before I was converted, as you've heard me say many times before, I went through a week of agony and struggling with God and feeling very distressed because of the things that I'd done. I was very remorseful. But it wasn't until the end of that week that I was repentant. The sorrow for sin is not enough. There must be the positive turning to God and trusting in Christ, because it's only in Christ that God's anger is appeased. And although God's an angry God, his great love for us is shown in Jesus Christ. And that we can know that love, and we can know his peace in our souls, flooding our souls, if we will repent, and if we will believe the good news of the kingdom of God concerning his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May that be the experience of every one of us here today, young and old.